Well, quite frankly, we're going to pick right up where we leave off right there. Because if you're here with us last week, what we tried to wrestle with is the fact that Jesus has authority. We just got to see how Jesus uses it. Whoa. I just polarized the entire congregation right there. Anyway, so we just learned about how we've been marching through Mark, and we're gonna have to kind of pick up the pace because we're getting to Easter. There's gonna be a lot of stories where we're gonna like have to read a whole chapter, because I really want you to get the feel for Mark. I really want you to hear the rapid fire action sequence that Mark is, because if you haven't heard it yet, Mark has Jesus running everywhere. Immediately he did this, and immediately healed that person, then immediately he cast out a demon, and immediately he began teaching, and immediately, so it's all fast, it's action packed. And so we're going to be able to pick up on that. And so as we keep reading through Mark, we're going to kind of read bigger chunks so we can feel that flavor. Really just let God's word speak to us as we're reading through it. And then I'm going to pick little things to talk about and emphasize. So what we're going to do this morning is look at Mark chapter 2. And if you've got a Bible, get to Mark 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew in front of you there. Page 836. We'll get you into Mark 2. We're going to read Mark 2 through chapter 3, verse 6. So just a little over a chapter. And so I want you to get a finger there. And then I'm going to put some very polarizing pictures up in front of you. And we're going to remain Christian while we do this. You have to promise me that we're going to remain civil. Okay? Because, quite frankly, Jesus is going to be at the head of a conversation that's so polarizing. We just saw Jesus healing people and using his power, using his authority, and everybody's enamored with him. Everybody loves him. Everybody says, look, somebody finally is teaching with authority. Look at how he heals people. And they love him. And yet what we're going to find in this chapter is you either love Jesus or you hate him. Right? There isn't a room. There isn't a place for Jesus where you can like him, give him a thumbs up on Facebook, but you're kind of, you know, you don't love him, you just like him. There's really not room for that in Mark's gospel. You either love him and you lay your life down before him and you say, command me, ask anything of me. Or you hate him and you want him dead. And then the thing I love about Mark is there's just no other way to slice it. He just leaves no room for gray area for us. There's just those kinds of people they're so attractive. And that's what we're kind of seeing in Mark 1, Mark 2, what we're going to see. There's those kinds of people that are so attractive, so appealing, for the very same reason that they're just so controversial. You know, the very thing that draws you to them might be the very thing that repulses you from them. And thus we'll get to a picture like our current president. He's one of those figures, isn't he? That he's so appealing to some, and he's just so repulsive to another. The very thing that draws some is the very thing that makes others just go, no. There's another one, right? There's just some people that are just so appealing to some and so not to another. They're so attractive. The thing that makes them so compelling is the thing that makes other people want them dead. Who's that guy, right? Some people are like, I don't even know who that guy is, right? Is that some guy? That's the owner, general CEO, founder of Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg. Did I even say that right? No? Come on, kids, students in the back, help me. Oh my goodness, help me. So here's another figure who has so much power, so much influence. Any little thing that he does, any little decision he makes, anything that happens in Facebook either causes everybody to say, you know what, I'm done with Facebook, I'm quitting it forever, or I'm a Facebooker for life. And some of you are like, I don't even know what that is. I don't even know his name, right? I just know that he's powerful. I know he's one of those figures that's like so compelling, has so much influence, can be such a draw and so compelling and so divisive to others. Let me just give you one more. But there's just those people, like Ellen, whoever she has on her show, everybody's like, yay, or no, but they're just so magnetizing. The very thing that makes you either love, there's just something about them that either makes you love them or hate them. And Jesus is at the head of that conversation. It would even be wrong to say Jesus is just a part of that conversation. We actually have to say, Mark is going to show us, I hope, that Jesus is the very pinnacle of that conversation. What we have to rest and realize is that Jesus, the very thing that made him so compelling, the very thing that made him so attractive, the thing that made people go, this is him, this is it, the kingdom's coming, Hosanna in the highest, the very thing that made you want to love him, want to follow him, was the very thing that got him killed. And we're going to find in Mark 2, we have 16 chapters in Mark. This doesn't happen this early in any of the other gospel accounts. Two chapters in, people are already seeking his life. What could he do that's that controversial? What could he do that's that compelling, such a magnetizing? What could he say? What could he do that makes him that polarizing of a figure? That's what I want us to kind of have in the forefront of our mind as we read Mark 2. What is it that makes him so attractive and yet so controversial? Why is there so much conflict circling around him? Notice what it says, Mark 2. He returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was home. Many were gathered together, so there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, surprising words, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does he speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. And they were all amazed and they glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now, are you already picking it up? There's already sort of a conflict. There's already a draw. There's some people who are going, this is amazing. And there's other people going, this isn't right. This doesn't smell right. He shouldn't be saying that. Notice as it continues. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd were coming to him, and he was teaching them, and he passed by. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in his tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose, and he followed him. And he reclined at the table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. There were many who followed him. And the scribes, the Pharisees, when they saw this, that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with them? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? And Jesus said, can wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. But no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, and if he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying, look, why is he doing that? Why are they doing that? Why are they doing what isn't lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, haven't you read what David did when he was in need and was hungry and all of those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which isn't lawful for any but the priests to eat, and gave it to those who were with him? And he said to him, the Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is even Lord over the Sabbath. And again, he entered a synagogue, and a man with who was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hard-heartedness. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus is so compelling, and he's so polarizing, because he takes on all authority. Right? He claims all authority, and he doesn't keep all the rules. He claims and he acts on and he assumes all authority, but he doesn't keep all the rules. And when you do that, that's very gravitating. People are very gravitated to people who claim and act and wield lots of authority. They do whatever they do, that can be a very compelling, a very drawing thing. Jesus claims and acts on all authority, but he doesn't keep all the rules, or he doesn't keep all the expectations, at least. Sometimes we have those rules that aren't really rules. You know, they're not actually written down, but they're those unspoken rules. Does anybody have these in your house? Anybody have these on the job? You just have those rules. You just don't do that, even though that's not in the manual. That's just something you don't do. None of us do that. So if you do that, we're going to look down on that. That's what makes Jesus so compelling, so challenging, is he claims all authority, but he doesn't keep all the rules. If you're not afraid to write in your Bible, I want to have you just highlight a couple of questions. There's four key questions that just jump off the page. They really kind of get at the heart of this compelling / polarizing effect of Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 7. Why does he speak like that? If you just want to, I just highlighted them because I was like, man, these are just really powerful, condensed little questions. Verse 7, why does he speak like that? Verse 16, why does he eat with them? Why does he eat with sinners? Verse 18, why don't his disciples fast? I thought he was religious. How come he's not fasting? How come his disciples aren't fasting? And lastly, why are you breaking the Sabbath? Why are you doing what no good rabbi, no good respectable rabbi and his disciples should be doing? Why are you breaking all of our customs? Why are you breaking all of the laws? Those four questions, I think, set up the scene. I think they help organize why this Christ is so controversial. In fact, that's what one commentator says. This is the story of the controversial Christ. Jesus is controversial, isn't he? Bring him up at dinner tonight with somebody who doesn't believe in him. Right? Talk about Jesus in the midst of a meeting with people that you manage. Talk about him with family members that are on either side of the thing, and you'll find that he's controversial. He's not just this nice person that everybody loves. You either love him and you throw your life down at his feet, or you hate him. He doesn't give you the other option to say, well, he's nice, or he's just a prophet. Does he say that anywhere in the text? He doesn't say that anywhere. He doesn't leave that option available to us. He says things that are so much stronger, so much more undiluted than what we give him credit for so often. So what I just want to wrestle with is these four questions, and kind of unpack them a little bit and look at their various responses on either side. Notice Jesus is really stepping into, he's stepped into, and he's really beginning to show his authority. He's forcing the issue. I mean, he's forcing the issue of his authority this early in the book. He's not waiting until he finally comes into Jerusalem to die on the cross, he's already forcing the issue in chapter 2 of who he is and why that matters and why he's come. So there's this really startling experience where Jesus is teaching, and I think it would be rather abrupt to be teaching or preaching and to have it so packed in here, nobody can even fit. There isn't even room in the aisle, and there's somebody who's a paralytic, and they're being brought in, and they can't even get him because there's so many people. The situation says that Jesus is home. He's kind of at his home base of operations in Capernaum. It's so packed. People are listening to him because they're drawn to his authority. They're drawn to his teaching that we just heard last week. Who is this with authority? He can even cast out demons. This is incredible. So there's an incredible draw to him, and Jesus uses that opportunity to deepen their understanding of who he really is. It's kind of a shocking thing. So they can't even get in. They've got a paralytic. They dig through the roof. It's a soil-thatched roof. They dig through that, and they lower this gentleman down, expecting a healing, and Jesus takes them deeper. Jesus takes them deeper and just shows them and shows everybody around him that what this gentleman really doesn't need is just to be healed. He doesn't just need to be able to walk and get out the door and go back to his normal life. That would be a blessing. But what does Jesus say? So shocking. Son, your sins are forgiven. And if I'm him, I'm thinking, well, that's nice. I want to walk. Can we just take care of that first, and then we'll talk about sin later? Can we talk about immediate things now and ultimate things later? And Jesus says, no. You have a much bigger problem than just not being able to walk. You have sin that needs to be taken care of. Son, your sins are forgiven. But he doesn't just say that to the paralytic. He says that really for the people that are watching him, the people that are sifting him. The people are really trying to find out, is this guy really the legitimate Messiah? He's saying it to push the issue because he knows and they know and everybody knows nobody can talk like that except God. Nobody. And so Jesus is all the more compelling because nobody's ever talked like that. Nobody can talk that. We stone people that talk like that. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven, and says that scribes, thinking to themselves, he shouldn't be talking like that. He's blaspheming. And they're right and they're wrong. They're right because no human could talk like that unless they were God. And yet Jesus claims that ultimate authority, doesn't he? He says, the Father and I are one. When you look at him, you see me. Now, there's something that I think is very interesting, very powerful just about that statement. Your sins are forgiven. Now, who can forgive but anybody who's been wronged? Like if somebody wronged me, and then somebody else came over and said, hey, your sins are forgiven. And I'd be like, hold the train, please. You don't have the right to forgive them because they hurt me. And what Jesus is saying is very, very powerful here. When he says, sons, your sins are forgiven, he's actually stepping into the mix and he's saying, all sins are against God. All sins are against Jesus. We can't just commit a sin over here and say, that's just between you and me. Jesus is saying, no, it's between me and them. And Jesus is stepping right into the mix. He's saying, every sin we commit isn't just against somebody else. It's ultimately against him. Now, there's this other little thing that I think is very interesting, very, very powerful. Jesus uses this funny question, and I just raced right over it, and then I got to thinking about it. Jesus says, which is easier? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Now, they're both a little tricky, aren't they? They both demand a little bit of power, a little bit of authority. It's like, oh, the sin forgiven part is impossible, but anybody can just say to him, son, rise up and walk. No. The point is both of those demand quite a bit of power. Both of those are quite tricky. Both of those are quite demanding. And Jesus says, but there is actually one that's easier than the other. Son, take up your mat and walk. That one's easy. I can take care of that like that. That's nothing compared to, son, your sins are forgiven because every sin has ultimately been against me, says Jesus. And that causes both great celebration. Who is this person? It's very, very polarizing in the sense that it's very compelling, it's exciting, and it's very wrought with conflict. That causes war when somebody talks like that. Why does this man talk like that? So the very same reason that he's so compelling, so exciting, is the very same reason he's so wrought with conflict. He claims all authority. All authority. But he doesn't keep all the rules. That's just not something anybody can say. Notice the next question in verse 16. Why does he eat with tax collectors? Notice the context is this Messiah, this Jesus that's so compelling, so exciting. He draws a crowd. Everybody loves him. But then he does something that's just, he breaks the rule in that he calls people that a normal rabbi wouldn't call. In fact, he breaks that rule too. Most people ask a rabbi if they can come study with somebody. They say, I'd like to study with you. I'd like to study with you. But not with Jesus. Jesus says, no, you. He calls you. He invites you. He breaks that rule as a rabbi. He says, I call you. You don't call me. That's how much authority, that's how much power he has. You come and you follow me. And so he says to Matthew, of all people, one of the most socially unacceptable, one of the people that was in bed with the enemy, one of the people that is just so unclean, you can't even eat with them. If you eat with them, you can't even go to the temple. They're just so, ugh. And Jesus says, you follow me. And then Jesus goes to a party with a bunch of these people and he reclines and he befriends them. He lets them belong before they believe. He just lets them into his inner circle so that he mingles with them, he accepts them, he loves them. He obviously, as we read in other places, always holds that tension between welcoming sinners, but then challenging them to not sin. So there's always that tension in place, but he lets people into his circle. He loves people that don't, quote unquote, deserve it. He claims all authority to do that, but he breaks the rule of only letting people who are pure and holy and right and upstanding and religious, perfect, into his circle. And that's either very, very compelling, that's either an incredible draw, or it's full of anger, full of conflict. It's the very thing that makes you either love him or hate him. That's the thing that makes him so appealing, or it makes you want him dead. Notice in the verses that continue, I'm just trying to move through these questions because I think they frame this scene very, very wonderfully. Notice verses 17 and 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. The people come to him and say, why do they fast but you don't? I mean, why, if they're fasting and they seem very serious about what they're doing and you're not, what's up with that? I mean, the way I would summarize that is they seem very serious about what they're doing and your disciples don't. They seem very committed. They're fasting. They're living a life of holiness. And your disciples are just sitting there. They're eating. They're drinking. Nothing too serious. Nothing too demanding. You're not religious enough for us. You're not religious enough for us. Why aren't your disciples doing religious stuff? And that's either very compelling, very exciting, or very full of conflict, depending on which side of the fence you're on. Why does he eat with tax collectors? Why don't they fast? It just doesn't seem like you're not doing the right things, Jesus. You're only supposed to eat with people that are right. You're only supposed to eat people that are obedient. You're only supposed to eat with people that are clean. You're only supposed to eat with people that are pure. If you do this, you're supposed to be serious. You're supposed to be fasting. Why aren't you doing any of that? This doesn't make any sense. And that's what made people love Jesus. Isn't that why you love Jesus? Isn't it you love Jesus because he comes to you and he says, follow me, and your life is a mess. Like you're a train wreck. Come and follow me and learn from me. My yoke is easy. My yoke is good. My way is easy. Follow me. He lets us into his inner circle. He lets us follow him. He calls us to follow him when we're not all we cracked up to be, when our life is very much in shambles. We love Jesus because he's not religious, right? We love him because you're not in a religious straitjacket to come to Jesus. You don't have to come to church and just have everything right. You know, you don't have to wear a suit. You don't have to go through all the motions to follow him. You don't have to have everything put together. Isn't that why we love Jesus? Isn't that why you love Jesus? Like when you go to somebody and you say, hey, come be religious with me. Oh man, isn't that where do I sign up, right? Like, no, isn't that what makes Jesus so compelling? Is come follow Jesus with us and That is not religious at all. It's just show up and we're going to listen, we're going to talk, we're going to worship, we're going to sing. Now to some people that might appear religious, but on the other hand, Jesus came to bring an end to religion. He came to bring an end to all the structures, all the processes that basically lead to us trying to put ourselves together well enough to say to God, God, here we are. Thank you for everything you've asked us to do, and we did a good job, and thanks for letting us in. Thanks for giving us a key to the kingdom. Appreciate that. No, Jesus says, no, that's not what it's about. He's bringing an end to religion. So when the onlookers say, man, he just doesn't seem religious enough to be our Messiah. How come he's eating with all the wrong people? He and his disciples just don't seem serious. They're eating, they're drinking, they're having a good time. That just doesn't seem like the messianic movement we were told to come. That's either very, very compelling or it's full of conflict. But nothing as strong as the last one. Nothing as strong as the last one in the closing verses of chapter 2 and the opening verses of chapter 3. There were two badges, as it were. There were two things that marked out people that were not Israelites and people that were. They were the badges of membership. They were the things that, you know, they were the thing you pulled out of your wallet and you scanned at the door and the doors opened and you walked in because I'm a member here, right? They're the thing, like we'd say here at the church, you know, you've gone through the membership class. You said, hey, I want to be a part of the church family. I could go out and pull out the documents and see, you signed right here. You're part of the family. That would be like that for us. But for Israelites, for them, there were two very distinct things that made somebody an Israelite. And you did them, you were in. And you don't do them and you're out. Those two things were circumcision. Very important, very serious. You got to really mean it. I want to be an Israelite, men, right? So there's circumcision and Sabbath keeping. Those two things marked you out as the people of God. The Israelites say, I've been circumcised, or I keep the Sabbath every seventh day. I rest to be marked out as the people of God. And Jesus comes in. And he tweaks that in such a way that it makes them so angry by the end of chapter 2 and starting into chapter 3, they want him dead. Because he breaks some of the rules. Or I would even say he bends some of the rules. Or maybe he breaks the rules that weren't actually written down, but they're the kind of rules that we make to try to protect the rules that are written down. So we've already read the story. But Jesus is going along through the grain fields with his disciples, and they pluck heads of grain. They're hungry. They're plucking heads of grain, and they're eating them. And people look and say, why are you doing that? That's not lawful on the Sabbath. Now, Exodus explains that threshing grain is not allowed on the Sabbath. So there's that component to it. There is a sense in which they're doing something that isn't lawful. But chapter 3 brings another important element to the story. Chapter 3 brings the element not only of just law-breaking, but breaking that of tradition. Tradition's a very, very powerful thing, and Jesus completely throws it out the window. That'd be hard. Could you imagine if we did something for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, and somebody comes in and says, yeah, we don't need to do that anymore? That would either be so compelling, like, who is this guy? Or, yeah, we need to kill him. I mean, he ripped out the blue carpet. We got to kill him, right? That was funny. It's not funny. That action in and of itself is so powerful, so compelling to Jesus, because the Israelites of that day, the Sabbath was so important. That was the one rule that was so important. But it was one of those rules that's kind of hard to measure. How do you know if you're really resting? How do you know if you're working? So there's just the broad rule. There's the rule, hey, God just says, I want, you know, you need to rest. I rested on the seventh day, not because I get tired, the Lord said, but just because I wanted to enjoy and enter into everything I made and just look around at it and take part in it and enjoy it. So I rested, and therefore you're going to be my people. You're going to rest. But they had a hard time quantifying, like, when do you know that's restful or not? And so they actually came up with 40 new regulations, 40 new rules, 39 actually, to quantify what does it look like when you're resting? What does it look like to not rest? Because we really need to make sure we're not breaking this commandment. That was so important to them. The 39 regulations were things like, you can make one stitch in a garment, but not two. You can't kill a deer. You can't skin it. You can't prepare it. You can't carry a burdensome load anywhere. You can walk half a day's journey, but not the full length of a day's journey. You can, like, there are all these regulations that just really made it clear whether or not you were obeying. And what happens when we build up traditions is we inevitably come to a place where it's either the tradition or it's the rule that has the ultimate authority. One of those is going to win. They're not going to stay on an equal playing field. And here, Jesus does something incredible. Because the day of rest, the Sabbath day, was meant to do what? I mean, what do we do when we rest? Why are we resting? We're resting because we're wiped out. We're resting because we're replacing what's diminished. We're resting because we need to charge back up. We're resting just because, you know, we're not machines. We can't just go, 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 go. We need margins. So the very thing, the very essence of a Sabbath day is to replenish what's been taken, to recharge and reclaim what's been lost. And Jesus does that very thing. He asks a man who has a withered hand, and he stands him up in the middle of the congregation, and he asks this incredibly poignant question: is it lawful for me to do something good on the Sabbath day? Is it lawful for me to replace what's diminished? Is it okay? Is it okay, according to the traditions, if I heal this guy, or if I just let him remain broken, dismembered, not all himself? Which one of those is okay, according to the tradition? And it says that they were silent. They didn't even have the courage to answer him. They didn't even have the courage to identify themselves with the right answer. Because the obvious answer, the right answer, right, is just, this is what the Sabbath's for. The Sabbath is for replacing the diminished. The Sabbath is for healing. The Sabbath is for taking care of things that are hurting and broken and need mending and need care. Jesus is so upset. He has this amazing mixture of emotions. Notice what it says. He is full of anger. He's full of wrath. And he's also grieved. He's so sad that our traditions at times, the long hand work that we do in and around God's laws, can prevent us from reaching out and enjoying the good things that God has for us. He's furious, and he's also incredibly sad. And in the midst of that, he just says, stretch out your hand. And he does the very thing that the Sabbath was made for. And that was so compelling to some, they would say, who is this guy? How can he claim that much authority? Jesus is pressing the issue. I mean, he could have waited 30 minutes, couldn't he? He could have waited until, you know, the Sabbath, the synagogue gathering had dispersed and gone out behind the synagogue and said, hey, let me see your hand and heal him. No, he's doing this in public. He's forcing the issue of his authority. All this is happening while everybody's watching. He's trying to show people that he has all authority, that he claims all authority, but he doesn't keep all the rules, whether they were God rules or man-made rules. And that either is so compelling, that either draws you to him, or it repulses you from him. You want to have nothing to do with this guy. And that might be kind of a weird way to come to the communion table. But when we come to a communion table, week in and week out, we don't think of Jesus this way often enough, or I don't know why. But Jesus was kind of a rebel. Jesus was one of those people that made incredibly outlandishly strong statements. He claimed ultimate authority, and he acted on it. He healed people. He taught with authority. He exercised demons. So he put himself in that very place. He showed us that he has that kind of authority. And yet he said, I'm not going to keep all of the man-made laws. I'm going to show you that God has given me actually the authority to interpret even some divinely given institutions. And so that's either a compelling, powerful, drawing sort of thing, or it's sort of a repulsing thing. And yet, it was that very person who would go to the cross, who had all authority, and would give his life away on the cross to save us from our sins. So I'd love to pray, and when you're ready to come to the tables, please do, and come to the tables with your family, and let's take communion together. So let's pray. God, we marvel at the fact, we marvel, just like the people did, how much authority you had and have. And yet, you're such a divisive, such a polarizing person. We still know that today. We know that when we, if we were to bring you up in conversation at dinner tonight with people that we know don't follow you, or we know that if we were just to strike up a conversation at work about you, that would quiet everything down. Because we just know you're so compelling and that you draw or you repel. And so we marvel at that, God. And we marvel at the fact that as we come to the table together, that you would use all of that and you would pour it all out on the cross to save us, God. That you would give up your very life. The one rule you would break is that the Messiah should never die. He would come and rule all. And then you give your life away. And so we just marvel at that, God. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for giving this opportunity to remember you and put a little piece of bread and a little bit of juice in our mouth to be mindful of you. Thank you for your grace. It's in your name. Amen. Amen. When you're ready, please come to the table.